going to be doing in this session is I'm going to be defining the gospel for you. This is a missions conference. Our hopes for you guys is that you have a heart for missions and you have a heart for Christ and you take this message of the gospel out to the nations. Sean, in his last session, he talked about how the news about Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, is the only hope for the nations. It's the only hope that people have to be saved. So this message is incredibly important. This message is people's only hope. This message accomplishes salvation. It says in Romans 16 that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. So because this message is so incredibly important and so incredibly valuable, what we're going to be doing in this session is we're going to be defining it. We're going to be talking about the gospel. And I know that as people that come from Christian families, we hear about Jesus' death since we're like 4 years old. And our hearts are slow to rejoice in something that we've heard so often. And hearing Jesus died on the cross for my sins becomes so ordinary. And it becomes something that is so cliche when it really should be something that causes us to fall on our face and worship God. So what I want us to do today is, what I'm going to do is I'm going to define the gospel, and if you take a look at your outlines, there's 3 points to this message. The first point is, I'm going to tell you what the gospel is. I'm just going to define the gospel for you. What is this message that we're going to carry to the nations? What do we tell people when we share the gospel? The second point of our message is going to be our response to the gospel. All right, here's the message. Now, how do I, as a human being, respond to this message? And the third point is going to be that this message just isn't for unbelievers. This message is for Christians. This message is for us. I need the gospel every single day. If I don't get the gospel, my life is going to be horrible. If I don't get the gospel as a Christian, I'm just going to live in sorrow. So, first point, what the gospel is. Second point, how do we as human beings respond to this message? And the third point, this message is for Christians as well as unbelievers. So let's start with the first point. Get ready to fill in some blanks. The gospel is the victorious news about Jesus who died for sinners and rose from the grave. It's a victorious message. It's a message about victory. So, before we get into the really good news and the victorious news about what the gospel is, we first need to talk about the bad news. We first need to talk about the terrifying news that Scripture presents to us as human beings. We first have to talk about the news that made all of us at one point in our lives filled with horror and dread. The bad news is that God is good. The bad news is that God is good. Now this is really confusing because usually when someone's good, that's reason to rejoice. But in the case of mankind, the goodness of God is actually reason to fear. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. What we're going to see in this passage is the goodness of God, the justice of God. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 says, "The rock," it's talking about God, "the rock, his work, is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness, and without iniquity. Just and upright is he." So what this passage is about is the justice of God. And what the justice of God is that God always gives people what they deserve. He always punishes people. He always gives people what they deserve. He will never be unjust. When something happens, he responds in a just and right manner. He always punishes sin. He is a God of justice. So, why is this bad news for us? Why is the fact that God always punishes bad news? Well, it's because we as human beings are sinners. In the Garden of Eden, Adam disobeyed God, and ever since that day, sin entered the human race and totally messed everything up. We as human beings were supposed to, we were created to look upon the beauty of God and to say, oh God, you are beautiful, and to worship God by enjoying his beauty and enjoying his splendor. But instead of doing that, mankind has turned away from God and turned to something in creation and have worshipped dirt, have worshipped mud pies instead of our great creator. And because we have turned our eyes away from God and onto creation, the effects are very, very terrifying and scary because God is just. This means that God's wrath, his intense hatred for sin, he hates sin. He will punish sin. He is a God who is just. And because man has turned away from God and has worshipped creation, that means all God's wrath and his anger for sin, his intense hatred for anything that is against his character, is directed at humans. So, when I say that the bad news is that God is good, I mean that God is just, and we are sinners, and because we are sinners, God's anger is directed at us. And this is scary news. This is terrifying news. So that's the bad news. Now let's get into the very good news. The news that we want to proclaim. All right? Turn in your Bibles to Exodus 34, 6 through 7. All right, get ready to fill in another blank. Get your pens ready. The good news is that God is gracious. The good news is that God is gracious. God is a merciful God. Let's read Exodus 34, 6 through 7. Let's read that together. Be looking for this, God's mercy and his grace and his love. Verse 6. Exodus 34, starting in verse 6. What's going on in this is Moses says to God, God, I want to see your beauty. God, I want to see your glory. Will you show me your glory, please? So this is what's going on. God is going to show Moses his beauty and his glory. So let's look. Exodus 34, starting in verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So what do we see in this passage? We see a side of God. We see that God is overflowing with mercy. It says he's abounding in mercy. And what does it say? It says that he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Wait a minute. Didn't we just say that God is a just God that always gives people what they deserve? And yet in this passage, we see that he has the ability to forgive sinners. Do you see what's going on here? We see this tension arise between God's justice, his hatred for sin, and his grace, how he forgives sinners. The only way that it's possible that God can forgive sinners and still remain just is if he takes his intense wrath, his intense anger that he has for sinners, and he directs it. He turns it away from the sinner and directs it at something else. The only hope that man has that they can be forgiven of sin is if somebody comes and takes God's wrath in their place as a substitute. And brothers and sisters, this is exactly what has happened. This is the heart of the gospel. Jesus Christ came to earth. He lived a perfect life. He didn't hurt anyone. He didn't say anything bad. He loved God with all his heart. He was the perfect man. He was God. He was man. And what happened was, he died on the cross, and while he was on the cross, God the Father took his wrath, his hatred for sinners, and he poured it onto his sinless son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ took our wrath. He died as a substitute for us. This scripture gives a very good analogy to this taking place. Jesus cried out in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, let this cup pass from me, please. Let this cup pass." Sweating drops of blood, he's saying, "Father, please, I don't want to experience this. But if it's your will, I'll do it. I'll do it." Christ feared the wrath of God. He had an understanding about how horrible God hated sin. And he said, "God, I don't want, like, God, I'm terrified right now. I'm going to go to the cross, and I'm going to experience your wrath. So let this cup pass if it's possible, but not my will, but your will." Psalm 76:8, you don't have to turn there, but it talks about this cup of God's wrath. It says, "God has a cup that's foaming with well-mixed wine, and he will pour it out upon all the wicked of the nation, and they will drink this cup to the dregs." So, brothers and sisters, this is the heart of the gospel, that Jesus Christ, the sinless God-man, was crushed by his own Father in the place of sinners. And the good news is that Jesus died, but he didn't stay dead. 3 days later, what happened? Jesus Christ rose from the dead, victorious, showing us that everything he said was true, showing us that the Father has accepted his sacrifice on the behalf of sinners. So what is the message that we are taking to all the nations? What is the message that will give the nations gladness and joy? The message is that Jesus Christ died for sinners and he rose from the dead. And that's the gospel. That is the good news. That this God can forgive you if you trust in Jesus Christ. So that's the gospel. That is the beautiful news that we are to share with people. So my first point is done with. That's the gospel, okay? Next point. How do we as human beings respond to this news? Okay, I see that this has happened. There's Jesus died as a substitute. So how do we respond? Get ready to fill in some blanks, okay? You must reject your works to gain Christ. That's the human response. This is the only right way to respond to the gospel. If the nations don't do this, they won't be saved. If the nations don't reject their good works and trust in Jesus Christ, like, they will not be saved. If you guys, if there's any of you in here, I do not want to assume that all of you are believers, because that would be dangerous. For those of you who are trusting in your own works, don't do that. Please, don't trust in how good you are to get you to God. You're not good enough. So what is my response? You must reject your works to gain Christ. That's how I respond. We're going to be, during this point, we're going to be going through a passage in Philippians 3, verses 2 through 7. So if you guys can turn there, that's where we're going to see man's response to the gospel. Where we're going to see the rejection of the good works of man and the acceptance of Jesus Christ through faith. Before we get into this passage, let me just give you a few background information about what's going on in this church. You guys grew up in Christian homes, so I'm pretty sure you're familiar with the Apostle Paul and stuff, but I'll just go over real briefly. The Apostle Paul went around the Mediterranean preaching Jesus Christ, telling everyone about this news, and he planted churches, and all these new churches are springing up, and all these new Christians are being made. And in these new churches, there are two types of people. There are the Jews, and there are the Gentiles. And there was a big problem that started to happen in these churches that Paul planted. There are these Jewish teachers, and we'll call them the Judaizers. That's how we refer to them. The Judaizers, and they were telling the Gentile Christians, hey, yeah, man, you know, you have faith in Jesus Christ? That's good. But if you really want God to like you, and if you really want to be saved, then you have to get circumcised, and you have to start obeying our Old Testament laws. You have to eat the right types of foods. So what these Jewish teachers were doing, they were saying, Jesus plus works. Jesus plus circumcision. Jesus plus anything. And I heard a very popular teacher say once, a very good teacher, he said, Jesus plus anything ruins everything. And it just has to be about Jesus, faith in Jesus. And if you ever trust in your own works alongside that, then that will mess everything up, because that's just not the gospel. So there's these teachers in the Philippian church or in the churches around this area that were saying those kinds of things. Jesus plus this, Jesus plus that. And this is the problem that the Apostle Paul is going to address in this passage. So let's get into it. Get ready to fill in another blank. Works are worthless. Works are worthless. Let's see how the Apostle Paul feels about this teaching, this false teaching. I think it'll be pretty interesting to see the terminology that he uses to describe these guys. All right? Verse 2. Philippians 3, verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. Now, let's get some cultural context going on. When we think of dogs today, we think of these cute, cuddly creatures that stylish girls put in their purses and walk around the malls with. But when the Apostle Paul calls these guys dogs, that's not the imagery that he's going for right here, all right? What he's going for is a creature covered in filth. What he's going for is a creature that goes around and eats off the dead bodies of other things. He's going for a creature that is just disgusting and filled with diseases. And these Jewish teachers that are saying, oh no, it's not just faith in Jesus, it's faith in works too. It's what you do. He's calling them names like dogs. The Apostle Paul doesn't like this teaching. I think it's safe to say that. Alright? Dogs, look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. These guys would go around saying, you know, you need to get circumcised if you want God to like you and if you really want to be in with God. And he's saying, no, it's just mutilation of the flesh. It doesn't do anything. You're just mutilating your body. So he's saying, look out for these guys. So why is he using such strong language to describe this? What does he say in verse 3? He says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So what he's saying here is that he's doing these things like circumcision and obeying the law. It doesn't matter. It doesn't get you anything special with God. What does he say? We are the circumcision. And what he means by that is like, we are the legit children of God. Like, we are God's, we are part of God's family. Like, that works doesn't mean anything. We're part of God's family. And he's going to describe someone that's part of God's family and who is God's child. He's going to describe a true believer here. So he's saying, look, we're true believers who worship by the Spirit of God. That's one way he's going to describe them in three ways. Who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. What I want us to focus on is this last one, that phrase, confidence in the flesh. It's not a very hard term to understand. All it means is that you trust in who you are and what you do. Putting confidence in the flesh means that you trust in your good works. It means you trust in your family background. It means you trust in what you do and who you are. Right? What does it look like today? It could look like trusting in who your parents are, trusting in how much of a good person you are, how pure you are. So that's what he means by confidence in the flesh. And he's saying, look, we're the real children of God. We have God's Spirit. We brag about Jesus Christ. And lastly, what I want us to focus on, we put no confidence in the flesh. We don't trust in what we do. We trust in Christ. And Paul is very smart. I mean, this guy's brilliant. Obviously, you're only half the New Testament. But we're going to see his brilliant ability to present a very strong argument. What he does in verses 4 through 6 is so smart. Let's read verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has confidence or reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So what Paul is saying here is, you know, actually, I have a lot of reasons to trust in myself. I have a lot of reasons to trust in my good works. And what he's going to do in verse 6 is, he's going to write out a resume, if you will. He's going to write out a resume of all his good works, of his high social stature, and all the goodness in his life. He's going to write a resume for the purpose of tearing it up. We're going to see. So let's see Paul's resume. It's just incredibly great resume. Let's starting in verse 5. This is all Paul's goodness now, all the reason he has to take confidence in himself. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. So he had a first-class circumcision, was right on the eighth day. It was no later than the eighth day, just as the law said. What else does he say? Of the people of Israel. I am a pure Jew. I have no Gentile blood. What else does he say? Of the tribe of Benjamin. Ooh, Benjamin was like a special tribe to the Jews. What else does he say? A Hebrew of Hebrews. He spoke Hebrew. He lived in a Hebrew culture. As to the law, a Pharisee. You guys know who the Pharisees are. They were guys whose lives were centered on the law, whose lives were driven by the law. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Paul's saying, I was so zealous about keeping the traditions of my people that I would kill Christians and I would put them in prison. I would persecute them. I was zealous for my people. I was a Jew's Jew. You know, like some of those guys that drink black coffee and have big beards and like, I'm a man's man. I'm the manliest man around. Well, Paul's kind of doing the same thing. He's saying, I'm a Jew's Jew. I'm a true Jew. What else does he say? As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul obeyed the law very well in his own mind. According to all the superficial things that he could do, Paul had confidence that he was blameless according to the law. He worked hard so that he could conform his life to the oral traditions of his people. So I just picture the scene now. It's pretty hilarious. I see the Judaizers telling people what to do, holding their resumes. Look how good I am. Look at this. I'm a Jew. I follow all these traditions. And then Paul comes on the scene. He kicks down the doors. And these guys are waving around their resume. Paul pulls out his resume. And it's like glowing. And it's dipped in gold. It's just a golden resume. It's giving off this beautiful fragrance. And he's like, hey, look at all my goodness. Look at my righteousness. Look at how good a Jew I was. You see how good I am? You see how good I am? Look at this, everybody. Look at this. That's what he's doing. And look what he does in verse 7. This is ridiculous. So I just want us to get this picture of holding up this golden resume. It smells great. Probably spray it with some fragrance or anything. So what does he do in verse 7? This is ridiculous. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So he takes this resume and goes, rips it to pieces. And he's saying, all this goodness, this is nothing. This is worthless. I count this as loss. Why? For the sake of Christ. So Paul rejects all his attempts at being perfect. Paul rejects all the goodness that he tried to have. Paul rejects all of his works for the sake of Christ. This is how we are to respond. This is how people are to respond to this message of the gospel. And in verse 8, it's insane. He ups the ante by 25 notches. It's ridiculous. What does he say? Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. So the things that Paul once boasted in, I'm a Jew, I obey the law, I'm righteous, oh, I'm a good person, I follow, he's saying all these things now, I count them as rubbish. And that word rubbish can actually be translated as dung, no joke, feces, excrement. That's how it actually could be translated. So he considers these things that he once boasted in as rubbish, as poop. All his attempts at being righteous, all of it, nothing. He says, this is nothing. So what in the world would cause Paul to do this? What in the world would cause Paul to renounce all his works, all his attempts? And we see it at the end of verse 8. If you look at the end of verse 8, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So why did he do this? It says that he did this so that he could gain Christ, so that he could be found in Christ. So what's so good about being found in Christ? Why would Paul reject all his works so that he could be found in Christ? What's so good about this? And we see what's so good about it in verse 9. Look in verse 9. What does it say? And be found in him. This is what it means to be found in Christ. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So the reason why, get ready to fill in another blank. Sorry. Faith in Christ is a must. Faith in Christ is a must. So what it looks like to be found in Christ and to know Christ is it means that you don't have a righteousness that you've worked for. It means that you don't have a righteousness that comes from going to church all the time and reading your Bible and praying and interceding for the nations and sharing the gospel with everyone. You don't have a righteousness that comes through those things. No. Where does this righteousness come from? Not having a righteousness that comes of my own, that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So how in the world do I be righteous? How in the world can I get righteousness? The only way that we can get righteous is if we have faith in Jesus Christ. So how do we respond to the gospel message that Jesus died for sinners, rose from the dead? We have faith in his sacrifice and not our own works. So, what happens when someone has faith in Christ is they become righteous. God, as the supreme judge, looks at that person as a sinner, and because that person has trusted in Jesus Christ, God, the only judge in the universe, looks at that person, and instead of saying, guilty, 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 wrath, he says, righteous, forgiven, you have my favor. So the whole point I'm trying to get across is that the only proper way to respond to the gospel is if you say, oh, I'm a sinner and I have no righteousness of my own. I can't work to get right with you, God. I cast myself upon the grace of Jesus Christ. I trust that he died for my sins. And I don't trust in my own works. So your only hope is to reject your attempts to get right with God and to have faith in Christ. Some of you here today are not trusting in Christ. Some of you here today are trusting that you go to church often. Some of you are trusting that you are sexually pure. Some of you are trusting that you don't cuss a lot. Some of you are trusting that your parents are believers. And you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, so if that's you today, let me just plead with you. Don't trust in your works. Your works will get you nowhere. Your works are worthless. Trust in Jesus Christ that he died for your sins and rose again. and that God can forgive you because Christ died. So if that's you, like, please let me just plead with you to trust in Jesus. All right? Okay, so what have we covered so far? One, we covered the gospel, what it is, the victorious news about Jesus. Two, we've covered how humans are to respond to this news, reject any righteousness that they have, and believe in Jesus Christ. Three, now this point is why I'm preaching at the conference, really. It's how it relates to missions, okay? So verse three is this. Get ready to fill in point three. The gospel is for Christians. The gospel is for Christians. If you're a believer, you are in desperate need of the gospel. If you're a Christian here, you are in such desperate need of the gospel every single day. Every morning, I'm in desperate need of the gospel. I'm in desperate need of Jesus every single morning. Now, this doesn't mean that I get saved every single morning. This doesn't mean that salvation happens numerous times throughout your life. No. You trust in Christ once, God saves you, and you're saved for all eternity. Let me explain what I mean when I say the gospel is for Christians, okay? Even Christians are tempted to put confidence in the flesh. Now, I know that many of you here today, and including myself, we struggle with this truth that we are forgiven, that we have God's favor. There are many Christians that feel that in order to win God's favor, they have to pray, they have to read the Bible, they have to evangelize, they have to live a holy life. And if they can do these things, if they can just pray every day, if they can just read their Bible, if they can just share the gospel with people, then God will look at them and be happy, and God will make his face to shine upon them, and God will be glad with them. But really, that's not true. God's favor is not dependent on my performance. God's favor is not dependent on how well you perform as a Christian. Christians cannot win God's favor by what they do because they already have it. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what this means is, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ and you've rejected your works, you have peace with God. God, you have God's eternal favor. God is always happy with you because of Jesus. God is always showing you favor because of Jesus. You don't have to win God's favor every morning by praying. You don't have to win God's favor by sharing the gospel. You don't have to win God's favor by reading the Bible. You don't have to win God's favor by living a holy life. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you already have his favor because Jesus died for your sins. Now, let me clear something up. Prayer and evangelism and reading the Bible and living a holy life, they're not bad things. They're very good things. In fact, if you have no desire for the scriptures, if you have no desire for prayer, if you have no desire to share the gospel at all, you're probably not a believer if you have no desire for God. So these things, prayer, reading the Bible, living a holy life, these things are not how you get saved. They're evidences that you actually are saved. The danger for a Christian to do is if they feel like they can win God's favor through obedience. I feel like I'm not explaining that well. If you can remember anything I'm saying, just remember this term, okay, this phrase. That God's favor is not dependent on your obedience. It's not. You have God's favor no matter what you do in life because you've trusted in Jesus. And you should pray. You should read the Bible. You should evangelize. But you shouldn't do it if you're trying to do it so that God will like you more. so how does this relate to missions? Unless you're in love with the gospel, you're not going to have a missional heart. Unless you see Jesus as a great treasure, you're not going to want to take the gospel to the nations. Unless you daily recognize that God is a gracious God, and that he has favor on you because Christ died for you, you're not going to want to be a missionary. You're not going to want to tell people about Jesus. What we could have done at this mission conference is schooled you guys. We could have said, you guys need to go out and you need to share the gospel because people are dying. People are going to hell. If you don't share the gospel, people are going to go to hell. So you need to share the gospel more. And we could have just totally slapped you guys around with that, you know? And while that is true, people are going to hell. People are dying because they're not hearing about Jesus. Unless your heart enjoys Jesus, you're not going to want to tell those people about him. So what is the foundation of having a missional heart? What is the foundation of having an overwhelming desire for the nations? What is the foundation to wanting to tell the nations about Jesus and having your heart break when they're not getting the gospel message? The foundation is your own personal satisfaction in Jesus Christ. So if you're not satisfied in Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins that you have in him, you're not going to want to do missions. So what we really want to do in this conference is show you how beautiful Jesus is. It's to show you that you have God's favor eternally because he died for your sins. And it is our greatest hope that once you see that Jesus is so good and that Jesus purchased you from an eternal destiny of misery, once you see that, we want you to be filled with joy and we want you to have a heart that desires to go to the nations. So, let me wrap up this sermon. What time is it? Let's wrap up this sermon. What did we discuss? One, the gospel. The victorious news about Jesus Christ who died on the cross for sinners and rose from the dead. Two, how do we respond to that? Reject all your works, reject all your attempts at being good, and have faith in Jesus' death. And three, the gospel is for believers. God's favor does not depend on how well you perform as a Christian. He's always favorable. He always has favor on you because of Jesus. And a heart that is satisfied in that truth, a heart that loves Christ and enjoys him, will be a heart that loves the nations and that wants to be a missionary and wants to evangelize. All right, so let me pray for us. Dear God, I thank you so much for the gospel. It is such good news, Lord, that you have sent Jesus to die. And if I put my trust in him, then I will be forgiven of all sin. God, I pray that your spirit would move and would break our hearts for the nations. And at the same time, I pray that your spirit would cause us to be so glad in the fact that you are a God who showed us favor. Lord, I pray that you would raise up missionaries through this conference. I pray that all the students here would come to treasure you, Jesus, and see you as an overwhelming treasure, Lord. Please, Spirit, would you move and would you make Jesus look very good right now? God, I thank you so much for this time that we had to study your scriptures. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.